and turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We'll continue the sermon series that we've started a couple of weeks ago on that book. And as we get into this teaching time, let me ask a prayer. Father, would you please help me to teach this in a way that is edifying to your people? And I pray that you would open our hearts to accept what your Spirit has to say to us through your word, and understand how you want us to respond to it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, so far in 2 Corinthians, Paul and Timothy have greeted the church in Corinth and have begun praising God for being the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And they have recognized that God will always provide comfort in accordance with the suffering which we endure for his sake. And also recognizing that the stresses that God puts upon us, the afflictions he puts us through, are designed to give us the power to pass on to others the very comfort which he provides to us. Now in verses 8 through 11, we'll see that God not only comforts us in stress for us to help others, but also to enhance our own relationship with God. Let me read through this paragraph before stepping into details of it. And please follow along in your Bibles. I'm going to start at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. So our hope concerning y'all is confirmed, knowing that even as y'all are partners of the sufferings, thus y'all also are of the comfort. Now, we don't want y'all to be ignorant, brothers, concerning our distress which happened to us in Asia, that we were weighed down to the extreme, beyond ability, such that we despaired even of life. However, as for us, we have had the death sentence in ourselves in order that we might not rely upon ourselves, but rather upon God, the one who raises the dead. The one who rescued us out of so distressing a death threat, he also does come to the rescue, and into whom we have set our hope that he will yet come to the rescue. Y'all also are collaborating together on behalf of us by means of prayer, in order that this gift from many persons to us might be given thanks for by many on account of us. So in verse 8, where we're picking up, Paul speaks of an affliction, Paul and Timothy, of an affliction that they experienced in Asia. What is he talking about here? At that time, that was the name of the region we call Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. And why would Paul want the Corinthians to know that he'd had a stressful experience there? One reason, I think, is to model to them how to live the Christian life, knowing that stress is going to come their way too. And so Paul and Timothy are providing an example of relying upon the Lord's strength to endure a difficult trial. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, said he tells them of his persuasion or steadfast hope that they should receive benefit by the troubles he and his companions had met with. And Geoffrey Wilson, in his commentary published in 1979, Paul's concern was not to provide a circumstantial account of the danger, but to magnify God's grace in his deliverance from it. Now, another reason probably has to do with the false apostles who had followed up on Paul's ministry in Corinth by criticizing Paul and telling the Corinthians to follow them instead. A lot of 2 Corinthians is Paul writing rebuttals to the false accusations of those false apostles. One of those false critiques was that Paul was just another religious hack, that he didn't care anything about the people in Corinth, he just wanted their money, and that he didn't really believe in all that stuff about Jesus that he talked about. So Paul's rebuttal to those slanderous accusations is that he believed so strongly in Jesus and cared so much for the churches that he was willing to endure persecution for preaching Jesus and planting churches. And in fact, he had suffered severe persecution for Jesus and the church. This proved he's not a hypocrite or a fake. It proved he really did love the church and really was worth listening to. The early church father, John Chrysostom, in his homily on this passage, called it a very high proof of Paul's love. So what exactly was this distress, this trouble, this affliction, which came to the apostles in Asia? We're not told for sure in the Bible. We can make some inferences. Ephesus was the main base of Paul's ministry in Asia Minor. So probably this happened in Ephesus. And Paul had already mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 through 9, that he wanted to plant a church in Ephesus after he had planted the church in Corinth. But he said a church planting venture in Ephesus was going to be hard. He said, "A great door and effectual is open to me at Ephesus, and there are many adversaries." And he called the adversaries wild beasts in 1 Corinthians 15, 32. In Acts chapter 19, we have an account of Paul's ministry there, planting that church in Ephesus. And the situation is described where the idol makers in Ephesus whipped the whole town into an uproar and got everybody chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for hours on end in the Colosseum. Now, when you get a mob whipped into a frenzy like that, there is no telling what they're going to do. And that was a very dangerous situation. That may well be the situation that Paul's talking about here. In Romans chapter 16, Paul mentions that Priscilla and Aquila, his fellow workers in Christ Jesus, risked their own necks for his sake. So maybe it had something to do with that too. There are also other places in his letters to the Corinthians where Paul mentions the threat of death. In 1 Corinthians 15, 31, he said, "I die daily." 2 Corinthians 11, 23, 26, he'll say, "We've been in labors more abundant and stripes above measure and prisons more frequently and deaths often." In all these cases, Paul is speaking of his brushes with death and the many dangers that he faced as an apostle of Jesus Christ. There was that time earlier on in Acts 14 when the Jews were almost successful in stoning him to death at Lystra. There was a time later on in Acts 21 when a crowd almost tore him limb from limb in the temple at Jerusalem, based on a false rumor about him. In Acts 27, he almost drowned in a storm at sea. These perils up to this point hadn't actually killed him. He was still alive and writing epistles, but the reason he was still alive was that God had preserved his life, not that the threats weren't real. And the stress of so many traumatic experiences was so hard on Paul that he confesses in 2 Corinthians 1:8 here that it was more than he could handle. At times he felt like giving up and dying. If the Apostle Paul had moments when he gave in to despair, if the Apostle Paul struggled with post-traumatic stress disorder, as we call it, then there should be no shame if you struggle with any of these things yourself. It's okay to be honest and tell God, tell a brother or a sister at church that you feel like that what you're having to bear up under is too hard. We see lots of Psalms where David says the same kind of thing. We need to admit that what we're going through is hard and tell other people and tell God rather than hypocritically putting on a face that looks like everything's okay. But here's the thing. It is at such points in your life when you're forced to make a choice. You've got to decide, will I trust God and persevere in faith that he will not tempt me beyond what I'm able, but will make for me a way out that I may be able to bear up under it, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13? Or will I rebel against God and say, you failed me. You're not trustworthy. I hate you, and from here on out, I will trust no one but myself. Those times are watershed moments, opportunities to place faith in God, like Paul and Timothy model for us here. It takes superhuman faith to trust God at points like this in your life. Superhuman. Now, you can't manufacture it yourself. The Holy Spirit has to put that faith in you to be able to do this. In these times when you can't see that he's doing you any good. But here in 2 Corinthians, Paul and Timothy set the example. In fact, they show and model an even more amazing faith in God by not merely trusting God to simply pull him through, but by saying, in effect, everybody, look at us. Look at us. We're going to show you the way forward in this. We haven't seen the end yet result of God's deliverance, but we're so sure of it, we're going to ask you all to watch our lives because we know it's going to happen, and we think it's going to encourage you to see it happen. That's some faith. They're so sure of God and what he will do that they held themselves up as examples. In 2 Corinthians 6:4, they say, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, and needs, and in distresses. And 2 Corinthians 4:8, they say, we're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. That's the same word for despair that he used here in verse 8. I'm sorry, maybe it happens in verse 9. There are people who are watching you, too. People are watching you to see whether you will really trust God or not when the rubber meets the road. Will you show them the way forward by placing faith and hope in Jesus? I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon the second purpose of affliction. Not only is it to equip us with God's comfort to share with other people, the second purpose of affliction introduced here is in order to enhance our own relationship with God. Hardships are not a function of random chance. Hardships are part of the way that God works with people in this world. Also, crises do not happen to you because God hates you. Crises happen to you because God loves you. Hebrews 12 tells us he disciplines every child that he loves. It's a proof of his love if you are experiencing discipline, like any good father would do. In 2 Corinthians 1:9, we read of the sentence of death, a death sentence that Paul and Timothy had in themselves. Now, there did seem to be a death warrant out on them. It had been issued from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here, because he says it's within ourselves. It's something Paul and Timothy felt in their hearts, as the more paraphrastic English versions put it. And since this verb "we have had" is in the perfect tense in Greek, it speaks of an experience of death sentencing which continues to affect the apostles' thinking. One way it has affected their thinking is revealed in verse 10 with another verb in the Greek perfect tense. We have set our hope in God to deliver us. The stress steeled their resolve to keep trusting God to save them in the future. That internal death sentence, which results in trusting God instead of self, fits with what Jesus and Paul taught about taking up your cross, about losing your life, about dying with Christ to sin and no longer living for self, but finding resurrection life in Christ. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Taking up the cross was an instrument of death. Luke 9:23, "If anyone desires to come after me," said Jesus, "let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Earlier on in the service, we quoted Romans chapter 6. "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? For he who has died has been freed from sin." Now, if we have died with Christ, and the grammar indicates he believes we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And Colossians 3:3, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." A couple of 19th century English versions translate the word for sentence as the word answer. I still prefer the word sentence there, but this prompted a leading Bible commentator in the 19th century to write, "Again and again, the apostle was compelled to ask the question, what would be the end of the perils by which I'm surrounded? And the answer invariably came back, death will be the end of this." This being the case, he was permanently driven out of any self-trust and compelled to rely upon God, who raises the dead and who therefore could easily deliver his servants even when at the point to die. It is true that there's no such thing as implicit confidence in God until men renounce all confidence in themselves. So this is the death of the self. The death of the sin nature, not the death of your body and soul. This isn't an escape from life in this world. This is a drawing of life from Jesus in which to live in this world. But it involves doing God's will rather than your will. It means doing things that God commands you to do, even when your flesh thinks it's uncomfortable. It demands doing what God says, even when your natural mind thinks it's risky. It requires following Jesus, even when it means other people will make fun of you because of it. For Paul and Timothy, it meant walking into Jewish synagogues and trying to talk them into becoming Christians. It meant working all day in a leather shop and then working all night to teach the gospel to foreigners. It meant taking long, perilous sea voyages in order to preach the gospel to people who've never heard before. For you, it might look like giving up the dream of an academic degree or giving up the dream of a successful blog or podcast in order to do the less glamorous work of discipling children or others in the church. It might mean letting go of a certain leisure activity or letting go of a certain luxury which has been siphoning away your time and money from something that you know God wants you to do. When you accept this kind of death to self, you change orientation from self to God. God becomes the center and the controller of your life. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says that those who measure themselves by themselves compare themselves to themselves are not wise. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, said the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 17, verse 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Proverbs 28, 26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, noted also that this sentence of death was the remedy by which God seasonably guarded Paul against misdirected confidence and rashness. Death to sin protects us from temptation to sin. His commentary goes, as the flesh is proud, it does not willingly give way and never ceases to be insolent until it has been constrained. Nor are we brought to true submission until we've been brought down by the mighty hand of God. The saints themselves have some remains of this disease adhering to them, and that for this reason they're often reduced to an extremity, that, stripped of all self-confidence, they may learn humility. Nay, more, that this malady is so deeply rooted in the minds of men that even the most advanced are not thoroughly purged from it until God sets death before their eyes. And hence we may infer how displeasing to God confidence in ourselves must be, when for the purpose of correcting it, it's necessary we should be condemned to death. That goes back to what I said earlier on about hardships being the way God works with us, not a proof that God hates us. When you accept the value of God's eternal life over the value of your earthly life, you're able to lose your fear of death. You're able to trust more in God. That's how Job was able to say of God in Job 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And that's how Abraham was able to obey God, even if it meant offering up his only son. He believed in God who raises the dead, says Romans 4:17. And that's why Paul and Timothy were not afraid of the tumultuous times in which they lived. They wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:14, he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. And now at the end of verse 9 and throughout verse 10, Paul and Timothy use three relative clauses to describe the power and trustworthiness of this God in whom they put their trust. At the end of verse 9, God is described as he who raises the dead. In the beginning of verse 10, he's further described as he who delivers us from death. And at the end of verse 10, he's described as he in whom we have set our hope that he will yet deliver us. Taken together, these three statements are a powerful encouragement for us to trust in God because of his power, his effectiveness, his trustworthiness. We've briefly looked at his power to raise the dead in verse 9. What about his effectiveness? In verse 10, there's this great death or deadly peril in verse 10 that Paul and Timothy talk about. It's generally considered to be the same crisis that they were talking about in verse 8 that they had faced in Asia. And whatever it was, God rescued them from it. In the case of the raging mob of Artemis worshipers at Ephesus, God had caused powerful political leaders called Asiarchs to become friends of Paul, and they protected him. Furthermore, God confused the crowd so that they couldn't find Paul. And then God put a very wise town clerk in office to be there when the mob got stirred up and to talk the mob down and send them all home without causing any trouble. God delivered Paul from death. In the case of the psychological stress and dismay mentioned in verse 8, God clearly has delivered Paul from that too. As we read 2 Corinthians, are we reading the words of a morbidly depressed person? No way. We're reading words of hope and courage, aren't we? God has delivered Paul from despair too. Or maybe it was some other dramatic deliverance that we'd have less information about. Paul mentions the wild beasts that he faced off against in 1 Corinthians 15:32 in Ephesus. We don't know anything more about that, but obviously God delivered him, because here Paul's writing 2 Corinthians now. So even if we might wish he had written down more of that story, we know God delivered Paul from everything else. God's deliverances in the past should be remembered in order to keep trusting in him in the future. I'm probably pointing the opposite direction that you think about past and future. I should point this way for past, right? God's deliverances in the past should give us faith to trust what he's going to do to deliver us in the future. Paul models that for us right here. And they aren't the only ones to model that for us in the Bible. David modeled it in the Psalms, like Psalm 18, for example. And in the history books, 1 Samuel 17:37, David says, "The Lord who rescued me from the lion and the bear, he will also rescue me from the Philistine." That's Goliath, the giant. God had delivered him in the past from wild animals. He trusted God would deliver him in the future, even from a military champion. Paul and Timothy encourage us that since it is God's character to come to the rescue of his people, we can depend on God to protect us in the future. And by the way, if your Bible uses the word deliver, it should be understood as a synonym for rescue, like a knight in shining armor rescues, not as a synonym for what the United Parcel Service does with their delivery trucks. Also, there's an interesting variant here. The Geneva Bible and the King James English versions read that God delivers, present tense, in the second of the three iterations of that verb, deliver. Whereas all the English Bibles translated since the 1800s, since the Vaticanus was discovered, read that God will deliver, future tense. But this variant makes little practical difference, because all the Greek manuscripts agree on the expectation of God's deliverance in the future based on God's deliverance in the past. So do you struggle with the fear that God will disappoint you? Are you not sure if the crisis you're facing now can be overcome? Go back and review. Review how God rescued the children of Israel. Review how God rescued David. Remember how God rescued Paul in the New Testament. Remember what God has done in the history of our nation and of your family even, and how God has preserved you in particular. And then keep drawing the line out into the future and remind yourself God will keep you safe. He will ensure your ultimate salvation. You can count on it. The Lord, by accomplishing in part what he has promised, bids us hope well as to what remains. Now in verse 11, we're introduced to the surprising fact that God was not alone in this ministry of deliverance, salvation, rescue. The people in Corinth helped God rescue Paul. What on earth? How can that be? Paul says in verse 11 that through their prayers, the Christians in Corinth were joining in or collaborating with or helping the apostles in their ministry. Every commentator I read interpreted this gift or favor which they gave to the apostles as the deliverance of Paul from the threat of death. And all the contemporary English versions edit this verse in favor of that interpretation. I personally think that the original wording in Greek could possibly also refer to the collection of donations for poor Christians in Jerusalem. And Paul's going to talk about that later in this book. But the deliverance of the apostles from the threat of death certainly fits the context well and makes good logical sense. And whether the supplicatory prayer made by the church in Corinth was a means by which God delivered Paul and Timothy from imminent death, or whether their prayer was a means by which God would provide aid to needy brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, the result would be thanksgiving to God, which is the beautiful end. Paul and Timothy wrote later on in 2 Corinthians 4:15, "For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." That's what everything in this life is about, is to end up in thanksgiving and praise to God. Verse 11 here says that the Corinthians and the Corinthian Christians, despite all their warts, had a hand in this work of God's salvation because they were a praying church. And the things they prayed for resulted in thanksgiving to God. Now, let me ask you, are we a praying church? Do you pray for the kinds of things that will result in people giving thanks to God? Stretch your prayers and stretch yourself beyond yourself and your family. Pray for things that will affect many people, like Paul says, many persons giving thanks to God. Prayer is a mighty ministry which God will use in his plan of saving the lost and preserving his church. You may not have the physical strength or the intellectual know-how or the free time to do the kind of great exploits that get news articles written about, but you can pray. I think of old Anna in Luke chapter 2. What could an 84-year-old widow woman do? That's the kind of person we used to call an invalid, who we think should be tucked away safely in a nursing home and not allowed to be out and about. But there she was, day in, day out, 84 years in the temple, praying, often fasting too. Through Pompey's conquest of Syria, through Pompey's conquest of Jerusalem, the rise of Julius Caesar, the Roman conquest of Egypt, the rise of Edomite King Herod, the rebuilding of the Second Temple. All the while, she's there praying and praying and praying for the Messiah to come. And then one day, lo and behold, Mary and Joseph walk by with the baby Jesus, 8 days old. And Anna gets to see the answer to her prayers. And what does she do? She gave thanks to God. My life story has some application to this, I think. I've applied with mission agencies multiple times. I all my life assumed I was going to be a foreign missionary. And I tried multiple times to get on staff with mission agencies and become a missionary. Every time, however, God slammed the door in my face. He has never allowed me to do it. Does that make me useless or second rate in God's kingdom? No, I don't believe so. I expect that when I get to heaven, I'll find out what happened every time I led my children in prayer for God's kingdom to come among unreached peoples. I'll find out what happened every time we prayed as a church for the persecuted Christians around the world. So many times it's felt like I'm not doing any good, just praying about things. in the world, but I believe God uses every one of our prayers in some way in his plan of saving the lost and comforting his people. And one day when I get to heaven, I look forward to sitting down with Christians from Yemen and Myanmar and Laos and Indonesia and China and North Korea and hear the backstory, how my prayers work together with people on the ground who are able to take the gospel to them. And we'll thank God and praise him forever. Paul understood this strategic component of prayer in world evangelism. At least half of his letters recruit the churches to pray for him in his mission endeavors. In Romans 15, he says, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." Ephesians 6:18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me and that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Pray these things for me. Philippians 1:19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." 1 Thessalonians 5:25, "Brethren, pray for us." 2 Thessalonians 3:1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it did with you." James 5:16 says, "The prayer of a righteous man has much strength." And in Acts 12:5, we read that it was constant prayer offered by the church to God for Peter while he was in jail that was the context in which God sent an angel to release Peter from prison. Why is our prayer so effective? Peter himself writes in 1 Peter 3:12, "Because the Lord's eyes are on the righteous and his ears are toward their request." God is listening for whatever you have to say. His ears are toward you, listening, waiting for you to ask for something. So how about it? Will you pray big prayers that will result in many people giving thanks to God for his salvation and comfort? Let us be diligent then in coming together in supplication, and let us pray for one another as they did for the apostles. "For so we both fulfill a commandment and are anointed unto love and every good thing, and learn to give thanks with more earnestness."